Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to St. Alfred's. My name's David Williams. It's a great privilege to be able to share with you from that terrific passage of Scripture. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand His Word. It's quite a dense passage. There's lots in there, and we need all the help we can get to understand what God is saying to us this morning. So let's pray. So Heavenly Father, that is our prayer, that you would come now by your Spirit and bring your word to life for us. Help us to understand these words, and please would you apply them to our hearts and minds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a guy last week called John L. Peterson, who is the founder and president of the Arlington Institute, and he's considered to be one of the best futurists in the world. You might wonder what a futurist is. A futurist is someone who seeks to anticipate and plan for the future. And this man, John Peterson, is highly sought after by big companies around the world who want to plan for the future and therefore would like to know what the future holds. And part of the work of Peterson and the Arlington Institute is to run a website called The World's Biggest Problems. What do you think they think the world's biggest problems are? Well, according to the World's Biggest Problems website, the five biggest problems that face humanity are these: economic collapse, running out of oil or peak oil, the global water crisis, species extinction, and rapid climate change. I wonder if you agree with them. Whether you think John L. Peterson, the futurist, has got it right. What are the biggest problems facing humanity? Well, this morning we're looking at chapter 3 of John's Gospel. And this Bible passage tells us that John Peterson and the Arlington Institute have got it wrong. These verses tell us what is the biggest problem that humanity faces. And it isn't on that list. I'm not going to tell you what it is now. I'm going to keep you in suspense. Come with me to John 3, and we will discover the biggest problem facing humanity. The passage breaks into two sections. From verse 22 through to verse 30, John tells the story. And then that story needs an explanation, and the meaning of the story is unwrapped for us in verses 31 to 36. So, first of all, verse 22 through to verse 30, telling the story. The scene is set for us in verse 22 to 24. If you look at your Bibles, Jesus and his disciples are in the countryside of Judea, and we're told in verse 21 that they're baptizing people. Chapter 4, verse 2 makes it clear that Jesus himself isn't conducting the baptisms, it's his disciples. And nearby, John the Baptist and his followers are also baptizing people. So you've got two groups of people, Jesus and his followers, John and his followers, both are baptizing people. Both are attracting interest, and inevitably, a comparison is drawn between the two. Verse 25, we're told that a discussion takes place between John's followers and a certain Jew about ceremonial washing, and then they come to John, verse 26, and say, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing, and everyone's going to him." You can hear the frustration in their voices, can't you? John's followers, I reckon, must have thought that they were onto a good thing. They were becoming famous, they were attracting lots of attention. John the Baptist was becoming quite the celebrity, and his followers were enjoying the limelight. And now Jesus and his disciples have moved in next door, copied their act, and stolen their fans. You can imagine one of John's followers telling him, "I told you we should have patented this baptism thing. We could have got copyright and sued them." Well, John's reply is not what his followers were expecting. In verse 27, he makes it quite clear that the message that he's been preaching is not something that he invented. This is not something that John can patent, because he didn't make it up. It was a gift from God. "Anyway," says John, "I told you all along that I'm not the Messiah. I told you from the beginning that I have come to prepare a way for him. I'm not here to make a name for myself. I'm here to point to the Messiah. And he uses the image of a wedding to explain that same point. At a wedding, the job of the best man is to do what? The job of the best man at a wedding is to get things ready for the bridegroom so that the bridegroom can receive a bride. See, the best man is not supposed to be at the center of attention at a wedding. Now, if you're getting married, you don't want your best man to be standing right in the middle of the wedding photo, do you? See, when the vicar says, you may kiss the bride, that is not a cue for the best man to jump in and enjoy the moment. The best man's job is to put the bridegroom center stage, ready to receive his bride. And if you choose a good best man, he'll do the job with great joy and happiness. See, a good best man is delighted that his mate is getting married and is the center of attention. That's what John the Baptist is saying here. He's not reluctant to point to Jesus. He's delighted. This is his great joy and privilege. Jesus must become greater. I must become less. Well, so far, so good. But remember what we've been learning about John's Gospel. And a few times we've heard the quote from Pope Gregory the Great, who said, Scripture is like a river broad and deep, shallow enough here for the lamb to go wading, but deep enough there for the elephant to swim in. And these verses are a great example of that. We can paddle like lambs and easily understand what John the Baptist is saying. But there are depths here deep enough for elephant breaststroke. Did you notice that the language that is used in verses 25 to 30 is very, very similar to the language used in the account of the wedding at Cana in Galilee? In that story, chapter 2, verse 6, John told us, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And here in verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. So that's that link between Judaism, ceremonial washing, and of course the theme of the wedding and the bridegroom. And John's Gospel is creating an intentional link between those two passages, which in turn is supposed to send our minds back to the Old Testament, where that language of bride and bridegroom and wine is used. Isaiah 62 or Hosea 2 are good examples. Both of those passages look forward to a day when God will come to be with his people. In those passages, the bridegroom is God. He will come and rescue his people, and they will rejoice and drink new wine as they celebrate. So for lambs to paddle in this passage, we can simply say that John the Baptist is like a best man who needs to get out of the way and point to Jesus, who is at the center of the story. But for elephants to swim in this passage, we want to go deeper. The gospel is deliberately using an Old Testament image. And the Old Testament picture tells us that this is not just any old bridegroom dressed up in a smart suit with shiny shoes on. The bridegroom is God himself. The bridegroom is God himself who's come to rescue his people. This is not just any wedding. This is a turning point in human history. This isn't just a party. This is the moment where heaven has decisively broken into everyday life. This is not just the arrival of any bridegroom, but the arrival of God himself. And what John the Baptist has said is so significant, so extraordinary, that the author of the gospel goes on to give us his own explanation of these truths. So while the first half of the passage tells the story, the second half, verse 31 to 36, explains the meaning. Let's turn now to verse 31 to 36. Now imagine that after the service this morning, a group of us were standing around talking about places in the world that we'd like to visit. And for some bizarre reason, imagine that one of us, let's say Michael Colley, says that his heart's desire is to visit Russia on holiday. And a group of us standing around start chatting about what it would be like to visit Russia on holiday. What would we need to take with us? What would it be like? And there'd be some key questions that Aussie tourists would need to know the answer to if you were thinking about going to Russia on holiday. Would you need a fur hat? Can you buy Tim Tams and Vegemite, or do you have to take them with you? Is there a Macca's in Moscow? Now, we could chat away and imagine for ourselves what it would be like to go to Russia, but none of us would actually know for sure because none of us have been there. But if I brought my friend Denis Savlyev to join the conversation, he would be able to speak with authority about what it's like to go to Russia because that's where he's from. He's Russian, he belongs there, and so he could speak with authority about what Russia is like. Look at verse 31 and 32. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. John chapter 3 is telling us about a man called Jesus who traveled around Galilee with a bunch of friends about 2,000 years ago. This man, Jesus, had a mother called Mary. He had brothers. He had friends and family. His hometown was a place called Nazareth. We know that by trade he was a carpenter. But according to these verses, that man, Jesus, came from heaven. And because Jesus came from heaven, he can speak decisively and authoritatively about heaven. My friend Dennis can speak decisively and authoritatively to us about Russia because that's where he's from. And Jesus can speak decisively and authoritatively about heaven because that is where he came from. Not only has he come from heaven, but God has appointed him ruler over everything, over all people, all the time, everywhere, forever. John 3, 31 and 32 are telling us that God came to earth in the person of Jesus, who can show us what heaven is like. And what happens? What happens when God comes to earth to show us what he's like? Nobody listens. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he's seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. And that's the consistent witness of John's gospel. When God comes into our world, we do not recognize him. Chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Last week, verse 19, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And verse 32, he bears witness to what he's seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. But there are some. And those who do accept Jesus' testimony, in verse 33, are those who are accepting the word of God. There is a direct link here between the word that Jesus speaks and the word that God speaks. They are the same thing. And so these verses are telling us how we can find out about God. you want to know what God is like, where should you look? You look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is saying, who should you listen to? Well, you should listen to Jesus. Now, this is not the same as Impressionist art or pop music. See, if you want to know what Impressionist art is like, you could look at Renoir, or you could look at Monet or Cezanne, or any other Impressionist artist. If you want to know what, say, boy band pop music sounds like, you could listen to One Direction, or you could listen to Justin Bieber or Aberdeen. That was an evening service joke, and most of you won't get it. The point is, to understand Impressionist art or boy band music, you need to look at a whole range of artists to get a real understanding of what's going on. If you want to understand Impressionist art, you'll understand it better by looking at all of those artists. That is not what John's Gospel is saying here. John's Gospel is not saying that if you want to know what God is like, well, you know, have a look at Jesus, but you might want to also factor in Buddha and Krishna and Ganesh and kind of look at that range and you'll get a better sense of what's going on. Now, John's Gospel is saying if you want to know what God is like, you must look at Jesus and nobody else. If you want to listen to what God is saying, you must listen to Jesus and nobody else. And that brings us to John 3, verse 36. This is the point that this whole section is driving towards. In fact, that the whole of the chapter, almost the whole of the first section of John's Gospel, is trying to reach this point. John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Remember John Peterson and the Arlington Institute and the five biggest problems facing humanity? Well, they've got it wrong. The biggest problem that we face is not economic collapse or species extinction or climate change. The biggest problem facing humanity is that God's wrath remains on us. God's wrath, God's anger, is the single greatest problem that any human being faces. And this verse is clear that God's anger, God's wrath, is not like my anger. See, my anger can be fleeting. It flares up unreasonably and then dies away. But God's anger is not like that. It's not a temper tantrum. God's anger is justifiable anger at our rebellion against him. This verse is clear that God is rightly and justifiably angry with us, and that therefore, because this is righteous anger, his anger rests or remains on us continuously, implacably, and permanently. Except the great news of John's Gospel is that there is an except. That is not the end of the story. There is hope. God's wrath can be dealt with. Whoever believes in the Son will see life. Believing in the Son deals decisively with God's anger. The whole of John's Gospel so far has been building up to this point. Remember back in chapter 1, Jesus was introduced to us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, a reference to the Old Testament story of the Passover. And that's a beautiful illustration of what John is teaching us in these verses. Remember the story of the Passover. God came and acted in judgment on Egypt and said that every firstborn son would die. The only escape for that punishment was to sacrifice a lamb and paint its blood on the doorposts and the lintel of your house. In every house in Egypt, that night there was a death. In every family there was a death, either the death of the firstborn son or the death of a substitute lamb. The lamb died in the place of the son to turn aside God's punishment. That story, the story of the Passover, illustrates this verse. It's a story both of God's judgment and God's rescue. Who do we need rescuing from? We need rescuing from God's wrath, from God himself. And who rescues us? Well, we're rescued by that loving God who sends his son to die in our place. Well, I wonder if you noticed two big surprises in that verse. I think there are two big surprises in John 3:36. Surprises because if I'd written it, I'd have said it differently to this. Let me read the verse again. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Two surprises that help us to apply these verses properly. And the first surprise is about believing. Now, if I'd written this, I'd have said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not believe in the Son will not see life. So if I'd written it, I'd have said that the opposite of believing is not believing. But that is not how the Bible sees things. See, in the Bible, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is disobedience. So whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects or disobeys the Son will not see life. Imagine that your phone rings in the middle of the night, wakes you up, and there's a police officer on the other end of the phone, and the police officer says to you, your house is on fire, you must immediately leave. You have two choices. You can believe and run out of your front door, or you can disobey and go back to sleep. The Bible is not talking about trusting in Jesus as some kind of nice, cozy option that you might like to consider. The Bible isn't saying, you know, maybe you might like to think about trusting in Jesus, might be a good option for you. That is not the language of this verse or of anything else in the New Testament. The Bible commands us to believe in Jesus. Now, there may be some here this morning who know that you do not yet believe in Jesus. And it may be that you have struggled to find a kind of mystical, mysterious quality called faith. I want to encourage you that actually believing in Jesus is easy. Believing in Jesus is not about trying to summon up enough of a strange mystical quality called faith that Christians seem to have and that you're not sure that you have. That's not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible says that in order to trust Jesus, all you have to do is to say sorry to God that you've been disobeying him and start following Jesus as the ruler of your life. Stop disobeying. Start trusting. And the second surprise here is about eternal life. Again, verse 36. If I'd written this, I'd have said it differently. I'd have said, whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. But do you see that that is not what the verse says? The verse doesn't say that if we believe in Jesus, we will have eternal life. It says that if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. Don Carson puts it like this. Eternal life is the life of the age to come, experienced now, even if consummated only later. When I first started investigating Christianity and trying to understand what it was all about, initially I thought that I was being offered a kind of life assurance policy. I thought I was being told that becoming a Christian would be like a life assurance policy, in that I was kind of being given a ticket that would get me into heaven, that I could tuck away in my back pocket, and that when I died, then, with this ticket in my pocket, I would have eternal life. But as I soon discovered, that is completely wrong. The promise and hope of the good news of Jesus is eternal life now, begun now. Of course, we're not in heaven yet. St. Alfred's is great, but it's not that good. We're not in heaven yet, but if you're a Christian here this morning, eternal life for you has started and will be consummated in the future. And that becomes a key theme in this gospel, as we'll discover as we go on studying it. Because John's gospel is clear that this life, the life of the Christian, is the best possible life that any man or woman could ever live. When I became a Christian, I began to enjoy an eternal life that will be completed and fulfilled in the resurrection of my body. And being a Christian, according to John's gospel, is the best possible life that any of us can live. According to John's gospel, life trusting in Jesus is abundant life. It's life in all its fullness. So I want to encourage you this morning to take John 3:36 seriously. This is the biggest problem that human beings face, that we remain under God's wrath. But if we believe in the Son, we begin eternal life now. The best possible life, life in all its fullness. This is the promise of the gospel. This is Jesus given for us. Why don't we pray and ask that God would help us to better understand that extraordinary gift that he's given. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the promise and hope of these verses. We thank you that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have solved the greatest problem that any of us faces, which is your continued anger at our rebellion against you. And we thank you that the gift of your Son gives us eternal life, life in all its fullness, the best life that any of us could hope to live. Heavenly Father, please seize our hearts and minds with these truths that we might glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.